It's good to see everybody here this morning. Grateful for the encouragement we receive from our visitors and appreciate that very much. And just grateful that we have such an encouraging church family to worship with here. It's a blessing to be together on this first day of the week and especially to do what we just did and commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. We're going to talk about Jesus this morning. And I hope that what we have to consider together maybe causes you to think again about some things that hopefully will be helpful to us as we consider some things that are very essential to our faith, some things that are core to who we are as Christians. And one of the words that gets thrown around a lot, I think, among those of us who are Christians, who are believers in Christ, is the word gospel. You've probably heard that word quite a bit. Just recently, we've been having a digital workshop with Andy Cantrell on Zoom on Sunday nights that's devoted to evangelism, or we might say devoted to learning to spread the gospel. Not only that, but Andy is coming to be with us this fall in person for what we call a gospel meeting. All right, so there's that word again. Owen Rubeck was baptized right here not even a year ago. When he became a Christian, one way that news was probably described is that Owen obeyed the gospel. We say that as well. And even your good old preacher man is often referred to as a gospel preacher. That's something I've heard in reference to me before, for sure. And yet, despite the fact that we use this word constantly, all the time, especially as a descriptive add-on for all sorts of spiritual things, like, you know, a gospel blank, gospel singing, gospel sermon, gospel preacher, gospel meeting, etc., I wonder how many of us would be confident in our answer if we were asked by someone, so what is the gospel? Well, you keep using this word. What does it mean? There's a little bit of a Princess Bride reference there as well. Or even more importantly, maybe more importantly than if we would be confident in our answer, I wonder how closely our answers would align with the biblical view. What does the Bible say about what the gospel really is? I know that, at least for me, I've come to realize that for a long time, I have held an incorrect view of what the gospel is. And in hindsight, I can attribute a lot of my spiritual problems for me personally in the past to an inadequate or mistaken view of what the gospel is really all about. This is a core and central issue to our faith. And maybe I'm the only one here of whom that's true, but I know I'm not the only one out there in general, because in the time that we got to spend with Shane Scott last week, he talked about having gone through a similar process of reconsidering from Scripture what the gospel truly is. Not only did he go through that process himself, but he even preached on it, like I was planning to do at some point in the near future. And so I listened to his lesson, which was from several years ago, about 10 years ago, actually. But I found it to be powerful and biblical. But one thing that he said that stuck out to me in his introduction was this, that he believes the biggest problems for Christians, as well as the biggest problems in churches, are directly connected to an inadequate understanding of what the gospel really is. It's a big statement. All the biggest problems that we have as Christians and as churches, it all somehow ties back to the gospel and our misunderstanding, maybe, of what the gospel really is. Well, yeah, I think his conclusion is right on the money. And hopefully I can prove that as we can continue through this morning. But as I said, as I look at my own spiritual life, I can see the problems pretty clearly that my own inadequate understanding of the true gospel has caused. And if you'll grant me to paint with a broad brush for just a moment, as I look at churches that I've been part of, even this church, I can see problems that I too believe stem largely from an understanding of the gospel that kind of misses the mark in terms of what the Bible actually teaches. So Shane gave me permission to pull as much from his lesson on this subject as I wanted to. So as I prepared my thoughts for this morning, I did just that. So the credit for the way this lesson is structured and developed largely goes to him. So if you really like it, you can thank Shane. However, if you think this lesson was very poorly organized and it didn't make any sense at all, you can also blame Shane. So there you go, because of course there's no way that I could have possibly failed in putting this together and organizing it at all. It's definitely all on him. So anyway, with that out of the way, of course I'm kidding, but I do hope that as we reconsider together what the gospel is really all about, that you'll recognize just how important this subject is, how critical this is to get to get right, to know really what the gospel is and just how significant the implications could be if our understanding of the gospel falls short of what Jesus and the apostles actually taught. Okay, so enough chitter-chatter on that. Let's dive right in now. If we're looking for what the gospel is all about, where do we start? Well, surely a good place to start would be by asking Jesus. And after all, if anybody knows about the gospel, surely Jesus is going to know something about it. After all, the gospel is about him. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to do a little bit of flipping this morning as we open up. The book of Matthew in chapter 4, as we consider Jesus' view of the gospel. Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is Jesus opening his ministry right here. And what does he preach? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what's the first thing we see about the way Jesus viewed the gospel? It has a lot to do with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But we can back up a little before that, though. Even before Matthew records Jesus beginning to teach and to preach himself, he writes about John's preaching and teaching, whose job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, Matthew records this, that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So yet again, that idea of the kingdom is clearly present, not only in the way that Jesus speaks about his gospel, but even in John's teaching of the gospel, as he fulfills his role of getting the people ready for Jesus' ministry. And I want to ask you something, and I know this is asking a lot, but do you remember a year ago? I mean, I can barely remember yesterday, but do you remember a year ago when we studied the book of Matthew? Keith led us through that study. You remember that? I think we were studying Leviticus at the same time. So that was a great study. But one thing I'm particularly wondering is, do you remember the title of that study? Do you remember what was on the front of our workbooks about Matthew? The title of that study was "The Gospel of the Kingdom." The Gospel of the Kingdom. Maybe you remember there's like a crown on the front of the workbook. As I won't go naming the font, that doesn't help anybody but me. But anyway, it was "The Gospel of the Kingdom." That was the name of that study. And maybe you don't remember that. That's fine if you don't. But here's the key question I have about that. Why is that a good title for Matthew's gospel? Well, as it turns out, that is how Matthew continually describes the gospel. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Matthew sums up Jesus' ministry in Galilee by saying this. He says in chapter 4 and verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, he being Jesus, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And then a little later, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, he records this, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." And then if you flip to the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, toward the end of his ministry, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, 14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So even just from this one simple phrase, we can already gather that Jesus' view of the gospel was centered around one thing for sure, and that is the kingdom of God. So hold that thought, because obviously the way Jesus viewed the gospel is going to be a huge part of how we need to view the gospel, maybe even the most significant part of our quest to understand better what the gospel is really all about. But while considering how Jesus himself, as well as the gospel writers, described his message, that's a good way, a great way to learn about what the gospel is. There's another way we could tackle this, and that's to go to the rest of the New Testament and see if there are any instances where one of the apostles just spells it out, like, "Here's the gospel. This is the gospel. There you go." And as it turns out, Paul did just that. So turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. And let's look for a minute now at the apostles' view of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this in Romans 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We'll stop right there. So Paul writes this letter to the Romans, to whom he's kind of really introducing himself. He hadn't met them in person. He'd never been to Rome, so this is somewhat of an introduction of Paul to them. And he opens this letter, as he introduces himself, by telling the Romans what he is all about. And what is Paul all about? He's all about the gospel. He's all about the gospel of God. And that's great. Wow, okay, this guy's for real. He's all about the gospel, but what's the gospel? Okay, that sounds good, but what is it? Well, Paul begins by saying the gospel was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what do the New Testament writers mean when they talk about the Holy Scriptures? I mean, they're actively writing the New Testament, so they're not referring to the New Testament. They're talking about the Old Testament, right? Paul talked about with Timothy how from childhood he'd known the Holy Scriptures. And so he talks about them here as well. We're looking at the Old Testament. And so what we learn right off the bat is that for Paul, the gospel has everything to do with the Old Testament. And as a whole, the Old Testament is primarily a narrative about the story of Israel, God's people. Largely, that's what it's about. So the gospel is connected intricately to the story of Israel, to the Old Testament. I think that's another key piece of the puzzle. The gospel is about the kingdom. The gospel is about the story of Israel. It's about the Old Testament. But Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk more about the gospel, that it is a message in verse 3 concerning his son, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says some key things about Jesus here. First of all, he says that Jesus is the son of God. He says that twice, actually, in these verses. But those two mentions of Jesus' status as God's son form some bookends. There you go. In other words, they form an inclusio around another key piece of information that Paul gives us about Jesus, which is what? That he is descended from David. He's descended from David. Certainly, Jesus' deity, his status as the Son of God, that's a focal point of the gospel for Paul, but his reference to David, I think, indicates that there is another key way in which Jesus is a son. He's not just the Son of God, but also he is ultimately the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to David about his kingdom and his offspring. Jesus fulfills that. You may have heard me talk before about the five key passages of the Old Testament that I learned from my college Bible professor, Tommy Peeler. I almost feel like I should say, the five key passages of the Old Testament, you know. But I'll just stick with the five key passages of the Old Testament. And he learned those from his professor, Phil Roberts, and I don't know where Phil got them. But in any case, those passages are important for a reason, whether they're the five most important or not. But they're important because they've helped me see the big picture of what the Old Testament is saying, what it's pointing towards, where the narrative is going. And one of those five key passages is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, there is a key exchange recorded between two individuals, God and David. And you may recall that one thing David really, really wanted to do was to build a house for God. David wanted to be the guy. He wanted to build the temple, and he says to God, let me build you a house. I really want to do this. He wanted to build a place where God could be worshipped in a more permanent way than he could in a tabernacle. But you may also remember God didn't want David to be the one to do that. He cited David's militaristic and somewhat violent nature as king as the reason for that decision. He said, you're not going to be the guy, not you. Nice thought, but not you. But while God did not grant David's request to build him a house, he did promise him something else, something greater. Instead, God promised David that he would establish his house, his family, as an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. That's quite the promise. And in verses 12 through 14 of 2 Samuel 7, God gets even more specific in what he promises to David. He says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice especially that last part. The throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And then God says he's going to be to this person a father, and that this Davidic king is going to be to God a son. Obviously, there's a sense in which Solomon's the person being talked about here. Solomon's going to be David's offspring. He's going to create this incredible kingdom and going to reign on the throne as king. But there are also things that don't apply to Solomon and are clearly pointing to the Messiah. The everlasting nature of the kingdom of this ruler, Solomon dies and things get pretty rough for David's line and the kingship that he enjoyed. The kingdom divides and it gets pretty messy. But notice just how much gospel language from the New Testament is present here. Clearly, there's something else going on. The Son of God, God says, he's going to be to me a son. The offspring of David, his kingdom that is coming, his kingship as indicated by his throne. This is going to be a king, and the eternal nature of his reign. Again, things that seem to be pointing a little beyond Solomon. And these are all things we see Jesus and Paul describe as elements of the gospel. And so when we look at all of this, all that Jesus and Paul said about the gospel, with the Old Testament prophecy of 2 Samuel 7 in view, we suddenly see that the gospel that Paul and Jesus were preaching is actually the announcement that this king that's talked about right here has come. The time is here. And upon the king's arrival, that everlasting kingdom has been established in the ultimate sense. That's what the gospel is. So with all this in mind, what is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation that the Old Testament is fulfilled, that this day that's being prophesied about is here. The king is here. The kingdom is established. Everything the Jews have been waiting for, desperate for so long has come to pass. It's here. And how do we know for certain that Jesus really is the guy? I mean, is he the guy? Are we supposed to look for another? How are we supposed to know? Well, Paul addresses that too in Romans 1. He says that we can know this by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is our guarantee that Jesus really is the Messiah, the King, and that his kingdom is here and all the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. So the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it is about the King, Jesus Christ, who is also the Son of David and the Son of God. Okay, so far we've learned what the gospel is based on Jesus' view of the gospel, as well as Paul's view of the gospel, which includes a major connection to the Old Testament. That's what we've got so far. Two really important pieces, Jesus' view, the apostles' view, Paul specifically. But there's another dimension to the gospel that we could consider, and I would argue that we should consider in all of this. And that is, what did the gospel mean to the people who originally heard it in the first century? How did they receive this news of the gospel? How did the people in the first century in the Greco-Roman world view the gospel? And that's important, I think, because of the fact that the New Testament, was it originally written in English? No. No, there's the old joke, like, well, I like the King James Version because I like to get back to what, Paul used, the apostles. And no, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, right? And so not in English. The New Testament also was not originally written to Americans. It was written to people who were living under the rule of the Roman Empire. So that's the context in which the New Testament was written. And I think we need to remember, therefore, that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. The Bible was written for us, yes. The Bible was not written to us directly. So let's consider for a moment what this idea of the gospel would have actually meant to this original audience of the New Testament. And the first thing we need to realize is that the New Testament Greek word for gospel, which is euangelion, was not, to the first century world, a spiritual or religious word. Gospel was not a religious word. It was actually a political word. Just as the New Testament was written in a historical context, namely this first century Greco-Roman world, the writers of said New Testament used the language that already existed in their language to communicate its message. And maybe you've heard it pointed out before that, for instance, the Greek word ekklesia, which we generally translate to our English word church. You've probably heard that before. Maybe you've heard that that's not an inherently religious word either, that it just means a gathering of people, just means an assembly, could be for any purpose. Yet our English equivalent carries an almost exclusively religious meaning. We say church, we think religion, we think spiritual things. Almost certainly we're talking about spiritual things if we say the word church, but the original Greek word, ekklesia, not that way. And well, the same is true of the Greek word for gospel. And when we hear gospel, we think of the Bible, most likely. At the very least, we think of some appeal to a higher power, a higher truth, like the phrase, that's the gospel truth, right? That has some element of spirituality to it, some element of something higher. But when the first century world heard that word, euangelion, their minds did not jump to a religious or spiritual context at all. On the contrary, they would have thought of political messages that had to do with the government, things that would have had to do with a particular ruler, a kingdom and its king. The word which translates to gospel in English was used in Jesus and the apostles' time in this way, to describe an announcement or a proclamation that was made by the servants or the messengers of a king. Those proclamations could include a message to a particular area that your king is coming to town. He's rolling into town, he's here, you better prepare for him, that kind of thing. They could also include a message that the king had just won a big victory in a battle, that he was successful, he went out to war and he came back victorious. They could also include the message that a king had risen to power. Now this king is on the throne and you are his subjects. Here's the good news. You're going to be reigned by this guy and he is powerful. All these were gospel messages that were proclaimed in the first century world. But the common link between all of them is that they were messages of good news about the kingdom's political state. They were messages that generally expressed the idea that your king, you have a king and he is great. Your king is powerful, your king is successful. That's kind of the general thrust of those messages. And many such gospels even ascribed godlike status to these kings of which they spoke. One prime example of that was uncovered fairly recently in an archaeological dig in modern-day Turkey. They found an inscription called the Gospel of Augustus. Here's an excerpt from that gospel message, even before Jesus' time. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world, good tidings, there's our word. The Greek word there is the same word, euangelion, which we see translated as gospel in the New Testament. These good tidings, this gospel, it calls Augustus, the Caesar, the savior of humankind, the greatest person who would ever live. It proclaims that the birth of Augustus is the ultimate good news. Guess what, Rome? The best news you've ever heard is here. This guy, he can't be matched. And guess what? He's your king. And these people were proclaiming that the birth of Augustus had brought the end of war. In other words, that it brought peace and ideal circumstances for the entire world. And the truth is, these people viewed Augustus's birth and even his existence as such good news that what did they do? They ordered their entire calendar around his birthday. And that's where this goes on to talk about it. It talks about how, therefore, since all this, let's start a new year based on his birthday. He is the center of the world. That's what they're saying in this gospel message. And so essentially, these people are ascribing to Augustus, the Roman emperor or the Caesar, they're ascribing to him the status of deity. They're saying he's a god. They've called him their savior, the greatest being ever born, and they are praising him in this way because of the peace that he brought, which would famously become known as Pax Romano, Roman peace, which was, yes, peace, but it was achieved through Rome's obliteration of all their enemies who stood in their way. But that began what came to be known as the imperial cult in the Roman Empire. The imperial cult was basically a religion. And the object of its worship, the god that they worshiped, was the emperor. It was the Caesar. And emperor worship dominated the Roman Empire. One time, it was required of everyone, kind of like in the time of Daniel. This emperor worship was required of everyone living under the Roman Empire to either bow down to Caesar as a god and worship him, or their other option was be punished for treason, so probably be crucified, be killed for your treasonous rebellion. And again, in the view of the imperial cult, Caesar was the savior. He was God. He was divine. He was the greatest being ever born, and he had saved his people from oppression and war and brought peace with his very birth. Does that sound familiar, though? All those ideas, saving his people from war, bringing about peace with his very birth. How about the angels who, during the reign of this very emperor, Caesar Augustus, made this proclamation recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The gospel of Jesus was not the only gospel preached in the first century. The gospel was not a new concept when the gospel of Jesus was proclaimed. Rather, the gospel of Jesus challenged its hearers to consider the possibility that Caesar was actually not the greatest being ever to exist, but maybe, just maybe, there could be a greater Savior who brings a greater peace. In fact, the gospel of Jesus' ultimate message was not only about a different Savior, but a different king and a different kingdom, which demanded and deserved greater allegiance of people than even Rome and its emperor did. So in that way, you can understand the problems that came into play when Christians and Jesus, even before Christians, start preaching this gospel. There's some issues with Rome. There's some tension that starts up. What they were preaching was pretty subversive. It was pretty revolutionary. No. Caesar, you think this about Caesar, but maybe there's somebody actually greater who you should really be worshiping instead of Caesar. And that was subversive. That created conflict because what was the core of the message of the gospel of God? Well, I want to look with you at one more passage, and it's the passage that John the Baptist quotes when he says in John 1:23, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Where's John quoting from? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah has lots of messianic prophecies, of course. We've seen that even recently in some Lord's Supper thoughts we've considered together. But Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9, says this. And again, this is what John's quoting in John chapter 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the good news. This is the gospel that God is here. He is here with power, he is here with might, and he is ruling. God is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, and guess what? He's here. He's come to the earth. So what's the gospel then? Matthew says it's the gospel of the kingdom. Paul says it's the gospel of Jesus, who's descended from David and therefore fulfills all those promises. God's promise of an eternally reigning king who is also his son. John quotes Isaiah, who says the gospel is the good news that God is king and that God has come to the earth with power to rule. So the gospel message then is that all these fake kings, all these phony kings who've tried to carry out this absolute rule in the past are just that. They're fake. They're nothing. They are false. They are corrupted. They are mortal. They die. But the gospel message is that the true king has come into the world. And that king is Jesus, who was promised and foreshadowed by the entire Old Testament. It's all pointing to him. Jesus is king. That's the core of the message. Not Caesar, not anyone else. Jesus is king. And this has led me to realize that my view of the gospel may not have been true to the full biblical picture in the past. Maybe you're beginning to think the same. Maybe you're not. I don't know. But do you know why my view of the gospel was so wrong? It's because my view of the gospel, I'm ashamed to say, was all about me. It was all about me. Now, I viewed the gospel as if it centered around the basic question of how can I be saved from my sin? What can God do for me? What do I need to do to get something from God, namely salvation? What boxes do I need to check? I viewed the gospel as all about me, all about what God was going to do for me, how he was going to execute some sort of sin management, how he was going to take care of my sin and save me and serve me. And we can look around us, we can see all kinds of examples of other people who water down the gospel. They take it from the message that Jesus is king, the true king, no one else is, and they take it down to the message that if you just pray the sinner's prayer and believe in your heart, you can get those sins forgiven. And we look at people and we say, yeah, that's not the gospel. But before we get too comfortable pointing fingers at others, I would suggest to you we might be guilty of doing the same thing in maybe just a slightly different way. For instance, there was a point in my life when I would have said that the gospel is essentially, hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and God is going to forgive you and give you salvation. Check, you did it. Good job. You got the gift. But in reality, well, yes, the Bible commands us to do all those things. Don't get me wrong. But I would argue that viewing the gospel as boiling down to those five steps as a way to getting something from God, getting something out of God, I'd argue that's a selfish and self-centered perspective on the gospel with Jesus thrown in at the end there. Because Jesus did this, now I get this. That's not the gospel. Here's the reality. The gospel is not primarily about me at all. It's not. Guess who it's about? It's about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus. It is the message that Jesus is king. But going back to what I said at the beginning, remember when I said it, I think Shane was right when he said all the problems, most of the problems that we have as Christians, and even that we have in local churches, all of them can be tied back nearly to this misunderstanding of the gospel. How's that the case? Why is that other view of the gospel, the view I held for so long, so problematic? The answer to that question is that when the gospel changes from all about Jesus to suddenly being all about me, the gospel is no longer a message of the greatness and the kingship of God in Jesus Christ. It is a message about what God can do for me. And when our personal belief, as well as our churches, are founded on that gospel message, what we end up with is a mindset that looks nothing like the suffering servant that Jesus was, rather looks like the mindset of a customer, of a consumer. We end up thinking about church like we think about a fast food restaurant. Too easily the mindset of, I'd better get good customer service here, that preaching better be good, people better talk to me, everything better be just right, or I'm taking my business elsewhere. Suddenly that becomes not only the mindset we have at a restaurant, and we say, well, if I don't get fast service, if my food's not hot, if I'm not happy, then I'm going somewhere else. Suddenly that becomes the way we view our churches. I better get good customer service here, or I'm taking my business elsewhere. If the gospel is all about me, that mindset makes sense. Really, because it's about what God can do for me. But the gospel is not all about me. It is about Jesus Christ. And because of that, church is not a place I come to get good customer service. Not at all. No, in view of the true biblical gospel, local churches become places where we come to model the way our King served and lived and died. We come ready to serve others and to give our all in service, ultimately to King Jesus. That's what the church becomes when we view the gospel properly. The true gospel is not about what God does for me. It is about King Jesus. I hope you've seen that this morning. Maybe I was clear, maybe I wasn't. If you want to talk more about this, I'd love to do that. But I pray we can all be challenged to obey the gospel every day. That is not just to check off those five steps to salvation, but to live our lives in service to the King, to Jesus, the great, perfect, crucified, resurrected, and eternal King. However, if the gospel is the story of Jesus, there is no doubt that part of the story of Jesus is that he is a sacrificial king. A king who loves his people, who even gave himself for his people. He died to redeem them. And that kind of a king deserves our allegiance. He deserves everything from us. And while the five steps don't make up the gospel message, it is absolutely true that the Bible has told us how to become a willing subject of King Jesus. And the way we do that is ultimately to put our faith in him, to turn from our rebellion as we submit ourselves to him in baptism. If we can help you do that this morning, we would absolutely love to do that. If you have a spiritual need of any kind, we'd love to help you with that, however we can as well. If you'll let us know as we stand and as we sing.